Morning. Stop with all that fellowship and fun. Just kidding. All right, as Pastor Ron already mentioned, if you want to check out on your seats, feel free to fill these out. Once again, just praying, joining the church in prayer about what the Lord has planned for this year. Feel free to, you know, write prayer requests on the back. They're going to check these out. Pray over them as well. No complaints about today's service, I hope. My name is Clint Hostetler. I'll be filling in today. We had Steve, Mr. Denny, last week, and you said you were what, the fourth, fifth stringer? So that makes me like the sixth or seventh. So really scraping the bottom of the barrel over here today. But anyway, good morning. Pastor Ron talked to me, and he said, hey, before you go into your message today, give them a little something about you. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a little something about myself. It might put some things in context for you in regards to me, the message I've chosen. My bride is sitting back there named Danielle by herself. Everyone make her feel awkward. We have a 7-year-old son. His name's Eli, and I'm the director of Christian Life and Discipleship here at LCS. Honestly, it's probably not the best title for me. It sounds pretty righteous and official. And anybody here that knows me will know that those two words probably won't pop up on a top 10 or even 20 list of words that describe me. But what I am is a sinner saved by grace. And as you've probably heard the old saying, I'm just a beggar trying to show another beggar where to get bread. I still battle daily. I'm not always the best example for my friends or neighbors, peers, or even my family. But I battle, and I know that he who began a good work in me is able and faithful to complete it. And I rest in that. I also rest knowing that the only reason I could be considered or counted righteous is because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his covering over my life. But I do have a passion. I have a passion for his word, for people, and I have a sense of urgency. So much that I'll probably start talking really fast. And I told the first service that all the time that Steve gave you extra last week, I'm going to pile it back on. But I got out early, so I'm really going to work to pile it back on. But bear with me as, you know, I get all worked up and passionate, and I speak really fast. But I do have a sense of urgency. I have a sense of urgency for the kids I oversee at the school, now more than ever, for the kids in the world, for kids in the church, and for the church universal. As Steve, Mr. Denny, mentioned last week, the enemy's out for us. He's got the world. He's got the nation. He's got our institutions. He probably has most of our families, if we're honest, but he's coming after the rest of us and our kids, and that gives me a sense of urgency. Why do I have a sense of urgency for the kids and for the church? Well, probably like many of you, I was a prodigal son. Before the Lord moved us here in June and handed me this position at the school, I'd worked for myself over a decade. I have a couple of graphic design businesses I still kind of do on the side. Before that, I was in the restaurant industry for almost 2 decades, starting at the age of 15. At about that same time, I went into the world, and I started using drugs. That became a lifestyle with many other reprobate habits. I ended up as a functioning addict for that same time, almost 2 decades. Well, backtrack even further. Ironically, I went to a Christian school up to 8th grade. I grew up in a Christian household. I throw up the air quotes because we are cultural Christians at best. What do I mean by that? Well, we went to church most of the time. We said the right thing. From the outside, we looked like everybody else that went to church. We played the part. But we did not have Jesus in our family, in our house, or in our hearts. So as Jesus goes on to warn or tell us about in the parable of the two houses, we had that house that was built on sand, not on the rock, not on Jesus Christ. And of course, the storm came, as it always does, and the storm was great, and the fall was even greater. So that began a downward spiral for everyone in my family. See, I never had anyone in my life at that time to come alongside me, to point me to Christ, to his word, to remind me of the truth and the hope that comes as I look to him and abide in him during troubled times. And most importantly, I never had a true example to watch or to follow. My pastor back home always used to tell me that it is caught more than it is taught. Those around us might not be able to see through our act as Christians or parents or whatever, but our kids see right through it. They see right through what we say. They watch us live. We can talk about it all day, but unless we're living it out, you know. So I played the prodigal son. Fast forward 18 years, I'll skip all the gory details. The Lord saved me out of that lifestyle. I was born again at a Calvary Chapel back in Sacramento, and I knew that I needed to abide. I knew I needed to press in because I knew what I was capable of, where I had been, and I knew what I was still capable of, and to be honest, what we're all capable of. Now, since then, the Lord has been so faithful, pulling so much out of my life, all the addictions, the egregious sins, molding and shaping me. I'm still very rough around the edges, and he's still working, chipping away the small pieces, refining me, but here I am able to serve, and it's been a blessing. I've been able through the years, since I was born again, to serve in my church many capacities as I've walked with the Lord. He knows he needs to keep me on a short leash, but I've been able to usher. I helped in the AV or audio video, worked in the food ministry, hospitality. I was able to go into the California Youth Authority, share my testimony with kids in juvie, tell them, hey, God's got a plan for you. This does not define you. There's a future waiting for you with Jesus. My wife and I served and led Nawana for many years, and most recently I led the youth back at our church, and now I'm here at LCS. So I have a passion and a sense of urgency for kids who are ready to walk away or have already walked away, to those who are questioning or battling right now, battling the world and the lies of the enemy, for the cultural Christian who really doesn't understand what they believe or why they believe it, those who go through the motions, checking off the box or, you know, punching that time clock, trying to work their way to appease their hearts and minds. I'm also blessed, a good buddy of mine by the name of Brett Miller Jr. He's a writer, director, owner of Ingenuity Films. It's a Christian film company. He's folded me in recently as we've fellowshipped and got to know each other. I've been able to work with him, and it's been such a blessing. I get to work with the crew and him on movies and had some amazing time and experiences and met some amazing people of God. So Steve name dropped last week, so I get to name drop. It's not as big as Steph Curry. But I was able recently to interview Kevin Sorbo, and if anybody's big in the Calvary Chapel circles, been able to fellowship and interview Jack Hibbs and Tom Hughes and the Reese family, it's just been a blessing. So Ingenuity Films, if you haven't heard of them, their most recent movie was a fantastic film called Before the Wrath, Before the Wrath. It was a documentary, a docudrama that reveals the evidence of the rapture and its parallels to the Galilean wedding. It's a must-watch, great encouragement. See, Jesus, Galilean, his disciples, Galilean, he spoke in vernacular that the rest of Israel kind of didn't understand, but as you read and you watch his documentary, you see the things he said, I go to prepare a place, these things that were specific to the Galilean culture and Galilean wedding that actually reveal the reality of the rapture that's coming. So really cool film. But anyway, working on this latest film with him, should be out later this year. It's called Eating with the Enemy. And it's an exhortation to the church. It's about the life of Judas, right? Judas, one of the apostles, one of the 12 disciples, was with Jesus all 3 years of his ministry. It's pretty much assumed that he was out performing miracles with the other disciples. Spent all that time with Christ, heard everything he said with the other brothers, right? He was obviously the most trusted. Why? Because he carried the money bag or the money box. But we see how that ended for Judas, right? So it's a great exhortation for the church. On a recent interview, a great man of God, Barry Stagner, pastor, scholar of eschatology, prophecy, and scripture, said something super profound. It's kind of mirrored a lot of the thoughts I've had recently in the last couple of years. He said, if Jesus Christ doesn't come back very, very, very soon, then we as a church need to reevaluate our eschatology and our whole concept of scripture. To me, that's profound. It's about as one of the most profound things I've heard in a long time. Jesus is coming. We need a sense of urgency. We need a sense of urgency in our lives and the time we live in. So as we transition into our scripture, I just wanted to kind of give you an understanding of my heart, who I am, why I chose this section, the passion that I may exude, and the things I want to focus on. So I believe that the Lord has called me to these things in these last days. So we're looking at Psalm 1 today. And it's a beautiful illustration of the godly life, a life lived for God, growing in God, and one that is in stark contrast of the day, stark contrast to the worldly man. So quickly, a brief background on Psalms. So in Hebrew, the word for Psalms is praises. So the title of the book is translated Song of Praises or Book of Praises, and it was considered to be the hymn book for Israel. While poetic in nature, it's different from our concept of poetry, which is based on rhyme and rhythm. The poetry in Psalm consists of contrasting ideas. Much like the Bible, the book of Psalms was written over many years by many different authors. It's broken down into 5 sub-books consisting of praise songs, lament songs, and wisdom songs. And you could say it kind of runs the psychological gamut, if you will. But these were the deepest release of emotions and thoughts of life to God. See, Israel believed in one personal God, that all life was related to him by a covenant, and that they were the object of his love, and that faith was a personal and daily commitment. I love this for so many reasons. First of all, it's true. It was true for them, and it's true for us. But it also reminds me how God loves it when I bring it all to him. He's our heavenly Father who loves us and desires true fellowship or koinonia with him. That is why we were created. Of course, he knows everything. He knows it all. He knows what we're going to bring, but it does not change the fact that he still desires us to bring those things to him. So my 7-year-old son, I know when he's having a bad day. I know when he's sad or scared or discouraged, you know. But I love when he comes to me, knowing that I can comfort him or encourage him or provide whatever's needed, even if it's just an embrace. And that's the attention our Heavenly Father desires and desires to give to us. You know, he gives us his attention. He listens. He cares. And that brings me comfort, and that strengthens me in him. Psalm 66:19 says, "But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." One more interesting thing to note about Psalms is that it's quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. Jesus cited Psalms 110 when testing the Pharisees about the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, Peter, while giving the first gospel message ever, quoted the Psalms twice. Paul, while reasoning in the synagogues, pulled from Psalms, as did many other disciples during their ministry. Hebrews is woven with the Psalms in regards to Christ. The Gospel of Matthew records that even Satan quoted the Psalms on tempting Christ. I believe Steve touched on that last week as well. And Jesus, as he paid the ultimate price for our sins, quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are countless other examples I could cite, but I think one scholar puts it best when he wrote, "The New Testament continually uses the book of Psalms to fix our gaze upon the excellencies of Christ, upon the majesty, beauty, and glory of the one who through his humiliation and exaltation reigns over the nations, leading them to the heavenly Mount Zion, so that, lost in wonder, love, and praise, they may proclaim eternally the glory of the triune God." It's a beautiful, beautiful quote. A powerful statement that actually points to the prophetic and life-changing power of a book of Scripture that can honestly be overlooked or even downplayed, right? So, there you have it. Enough background. Let's get into the Word. But first, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the chance to be here today. Once again, I thank you for your word, Lord, that it is such a light in this dark, dark world. I pray that you would just clear all distractions from us today. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, Lord, revealing what we need to hear. Lord, Lord, if comfort, Lord, if it's exhortation, if it's a rebuke, if it's conviction, whatever it is, Lord, I welcome that. And I pray that your spirit would be moving and have its way. And I thank you once again for this opportunity. I pray you get me out of the way and that your spirit would be moving and speaking through your scripture. And I thank you and praise you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Psalm 1 gives us an insight to, as one commentator called, the kingdom man. And going back to the idea of the contrasting ideas of Hebrew poetry, this psalm gives us the contrast of the believer and the non-believer, the righteous and the non-righteous, and the outcome or the destiny of both of them. So the righteous being blessed, the wicked being punished. So the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So the word blessed here in Hebrew translates to esher, which means joyful, happy, or content. But the root of that word carries the idea to be straight or to be right. So right off the bat, we're being told, hey, here's the way to get right. Here's the way to have true joy and contentment. So doing a bit of research for this message, I looked around about some things, and according to bookishwisdom.com, don't know much about the validity of that site, but bookishwisdom.com, the top two best-selling book genres of 2021 were, number one, romance, with well over a billion in sales. Well over a billion in sales. And number two, self-help, at around $1 billion in sale. So in fiction, romance takes the cake, covering one-third of fiction sales, including one of its most popular categories called paranormal romance. Paranormal romance. I'm not sure what that is. I'm just going to leave that alone, not get myself in trouble. But fiction, romance. That means nonfiction, the bestsellers are still self-help books at about $1 billion. That's wild to me. So in a world full of self-help books, I'll take the original, the oldest, and still the bestseller, God's Word, right? Anytime I can hear God tell me how to get right, how to be happy, or content, I'm going to listen. Here's the thing. I may not always like what I'm going to hear, and it may be hard, but I'm going to listen. And to be content, is it me, or is it just me? Is it hard to be content these days? We always think if we had this or that one more thing or that one more piece to our collection, that would make me content. That would make me happy for now. When my wife and I got married, we were living in a rented condo, and I hated how close you are to your neighbors in the rented condo, right? You could hear everything. And neighbors in Sacramento, California are a trip. And as the saying goes, the proverbial box of chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. And they would come and go, right? So you'd hear the TV. You'd hear fighting. One neighbor swore he was going to be a DJ. That was fun. You never knew what you were going to smell through the walls or on your patio. That was more fun. But finally, the Lord blessed us with our first house that we bought. It was an old house. It was built in 1979. Older neighborhood. Not the best neighborhood, not the best neighbors, but we were stoked, right? Well, of course, after a while, that new used feel just kind of wears off, right? And you're left with new issues on an old house. So you got the HVAC, roof, water heater, etc. Everything was old and wonky, so fixing anything took longer than it should have. It was harder than it should have been. It cost more. And then, of course, we own, so you got to pay for it. You know, we couldn't really hang out in the front yard because of crazy drivers. You know, my boy couldn't ride his bike out there or anything like that. Couldn't hang out in the backyard because of crazy neighbors who threw parties, smoked herb all day, listened to the worst kind of music. Their pit bulls chewed through our fence. Wow, I could go on. But I will say I prayed a lot for them. My prayer life just shot through the roof during those times. I know the Lord was working. But I remember daydreaming about new houses, new updated houses, nicer neighborhoods, nicer neighbors, more considerate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? Well, the Lord blessed us again, and here we are in Twin. We got, right? Amen. Thank you, Lord. A new, updated house, right? New neighborhood. Fantastic neighbors, some who are here. And of course, I find myself this summer walking our dog around our neighborhood, looking at the houses. You know, we've been able to be blessed to hang out with some of our new friends and new neighbors. And then I'm telling my wife, I'm like, we kind of need a bigger house. We need a bigger house. We've got to host people. I need a new extra spare office, right? So it's always something, right? It's hard to be content. But here's the recipe, right? The Lord is telling us, here's the recipe. And it goes on. It says, happy or content is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So with just a quick overview of this section, we see an illustration that highlights a progression, an illustration that highlights a progression that speaks of thinking, behaving, and belonging. Thinking, behaving, and belonging. See, back in biblical days, most traveled by walking. So you give the illustration of this guy set off on his path from one town to the next, and then comes another path, and he's walking, and some guy comes alongside. Hey, how's it going? Blah, blah, blah. They start chatting a little bit, right? Well, comes the time this dude's path is going to break off, and he's got to go his way, but they're so engaged in their conversation that they actually stop. They've been walking, now they stop, and they're chatting, right? Well, pretty soon, hey, man, oh, yeah, oh, we're engaged. How would you like to come over and break bread with me? So back in the day, break bread means different than it does now. Back in those days, in that context, to break bread with someone meant you shared something. It went in both of you guys, you became one. That was the concept of breaking bread. That's why it's so prolific in Scripture. Breaking bread, the Last Supper, all those implications. So you see that walking, standing, and sitting equates to thinking, behaving, and belonging, right? The same thing happens in church here, right? Many times it's happened with me. You walk out, you're walking, oh, hey, how's it going? Oh, great, sir, blah, 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 blah. You start chatting as you're walking, but you realize you're going to be in your car and you're engaged, so you stop and you start standing and chatting still, building that relationship. And then before you know it, like, oh, you live, oh, hey, you know what? We got to get the families together, right? We got to hang out. We got to fellowship. Let's get the families together. So it's a progression of fellowship. So let's break this down a little bit more. Now, walking or our walk in the New Testament, biblically speaking, is always used as an illustration for our life or our lifestyle. John tells us, walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Paul reminds us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the psalmist, David, most likely David, is saying, don't walk or live according to the counsel of the ungodly. So we know the world is full of counsel, isn't it? Counsel everywhere. Mostly ungodly counsel. I think of media, pop culture, academia, psychology, philosophy, self-help books. The list goes on and on and on. Never a shortage of worldly ungodly counsel. And it's always changing day to day, year to year, right? No consistency. What was true 10 years ago is not true now. What was true 6 months ago is not true now. There's an old saying, or not an old saying, a new saying. What's the difference between a conspiracy theory and truth? 6 months. 6 months. I mean, nowadays we're like, whoa, this is wild. We're watching it unfold. But God's word is consistent. It never changes. It's eternal. It's never out of date and never irrelevant. The godly man never thinks God's word is irrelevant in any situation or any season of life. And the Bible reminds us that there is value and victory in wise and abundant counsel. But that is godly counsel, and the Spirit should always be giving us discernment. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Do not misunderstand my heart. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't read, you can't watch, gather different opinions, or look into other ideas. I'm not saying that at all. But are they formulating your thoughts? Do they drive your decisions? Do they dictate your life? How do they measure up to Scripture? Have they taken the place of Scripture? And let's not forget, once again, Steve mentioned it last week, Satan is out on the prowl, and he's the best deceiver there is. And his aim right now is for the kids, and it's for new or immature believers in the church. And when the word of God, his counsel, is not enough, Satan gets a foothold in our lives. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy, saying, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So fables here means a narrative, an invention of falsehood. Well, we are in that time. We're in that time that Paul speaks of. The worst fables are the emotionally deceptive narratives. There are many of these going around. Pastor Greg spoke on a few of them months back, right, in our special topics month. Most of the world has already been absorbed by these narratives, church. It's shaping our society. It's shaping the world we live in, and we are actually now watching it dictate our future and our lives in every facet here on earth, right in front of us. The sad thing is that some in the church are glomming onto it. Some of this counsel is even masquerading as Christian counsel. Do we have itching ears? Do we discount God's truth for wisdom of man? Remember, Satan always brings a little truth into his lies, enough to pull us in, but also enough to slowly pull us away. Paul says, avoid this. Well, how do we avoid this? By preaching and staying in the word, preaching the word and staying in the word, measuring everything against sound doctrine of Scripture. Psalm 119:24 reminds us in regards to counsel. He says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Pardon me while I grab a sip here, some water. Christians, make no mistake, what we absorb into our hearts and our minds will manifest itself into our behavior in life. And I'm speaking to myself here first for all this. Everything I talk about, I have to examine that first in my own heart, right? So we need to make no mistake, right? Our lives and behavior will be changed by what we absorb into our minds and into our hearts. So moving on, we go from walking or thinking to standing or behaving. So the blessed man does not live by ungodly counsel because he knows what path it's going to lead to. As it goes on to read, nor stands in the path of sinners. Interestingly enough, the root word here of path is another term used for lifestyle. The root word for path here is called way. That's the root word of path is way. It's another term for lifestyle, right? This reminds us again that biblical faith is not just a ritual or a religion or a list of things, but it is a lifestyle. It's a personal relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. It's also followed by discipleship and obedience. Discipleship and obedience. One of my favorite commentators said that the gospel is a door and a road or a path. That the gospel is a door and a path. It's a door to initially be open, that moment we accept Christ into our hearts, right? That free gift of salvation through faith because of Christ and his finished work on the cross. When we accept that and trust that, when we believe and receive, we've opened that gospel door. But that is followed by walking on a path, right? The path is a lifelong process of repentance through faith and obedience and persistence, right? Repentance through faith. So it's a door and a path, the gospel. Paths lead places. The Bible speaks famously of two paths, right? Both leading to gates, one narrow and one broad. There's another great saying that says, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and makes you pay more than you want to pay. That's what sin always does. It's always. Unchecked sin will always be a progression that leads to the downfall. So we are seeing this progression of sin played out right now as we follow along here in the psalm. Ungodly counsel leads to thinking. Paths of sinning leads to behaving. And that finally leads to sitting with the scornful or belonging to or belonging with. So the idea here for scornful in Hebrew invokes the idea of an arrogant fool who refuses correction or discipline. This person is seated in a position which they will not move from, and they are sitting in a place of judgment from the Lord because of their hard hearts. This progression all started with ungodly counsel. Now, this can be a personal choice. It can be by deception, or it can be by neglect, but the end is always the same result. Excuse me again, I apologize. I have to grab some water over here. So it's always the same result. I think of Paul when he's rebuking, in chapter 3 of Galatians, when he's rebuking the Galatian church after false teachers have come in, because as we know, whenever truth is planted, enemy comes in right after. Enemy always comes in. False teachers always come in. Wherever truth or the gospel is planted, the enemy's coming in. Well, Paul, as he talks to these Galatians, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched or tricked you that you should not obey the truth?" It's a reminder that the choice is always ours. It's always been. The Lord does not force our will, nor does he force our choices. See, the supreme element of love is free will. God's given us that free will. The choice is ours. And the counsel we take will determine our path, which can eventually lead to our destiny. It can. Doesn't mean it always does, right? There's always room for repentance and restoration, right? Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." It's such a profound quote. Thinking leads to a behavior which leads to a belonging or a destiny. That's the ungodly. Well, how about the righteous man? What's the contrast here? Psalms is about contrasting ideas. Well, it goes on to say, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So he delights in God's word. The happy, the content, the joyful man delights in God's word, in his counsel, and the godly man meditates on it. The idea of meditate here is to ponder over and over. Anyone ever just scan or read the Bible without meditating on it? I do it all the time, and I hate it. It's so worthless, but I do it all the time. It does me no good, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about meditation, pondering on it. Not Eastern meditation where you clear the mind of everything. This idea of biblical meditation is filling your mind with Scripture. Filling your mind with Scripture. That's the formula. By pondering or meditating on it day and night, the godly person is absorbed in it. It works to correct the godly person's heart. It convicts the godly person's heart. It directs the godly person's path. It directs their day-to-day decisions, how the world is perceived, politically, socially. It dictates their parenting, their personal interactions, and every aspect of the godly person's life. Where do we find our delight? What do we meditate on? Because what we choose to meditate on or let into our hearts will form us. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." The word for heart here isn't that muscle that pumps blood, right? In the original language, it means your innermost part, your conscience, your mind and understanding, your will, and the seat of emotions and passions. It's pretty much your whole essence, right? When we delight and meditate on God's word, it drives us in every way. And when we do that, good results come. The psalmist goes on. He says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So the great illustration for a desert people, the fruitful tree was a symbol of strength and prosperity. Also a great illustration for us, much like the image on the screen. The godly man, like the tree, is nourished, he's strengthened, he's healthy, and full of life from a continual source of the word or water, right? And it comes with a guarantee of fruit, not a possibility. It doesn't say it might produce fruit. It says it will produce fruit in its season. See, there's a time and a place for fruit. It probably won't come right away, okay? Might not even be when we expect. But it will have its season. It will come. God is faithful. Like the song we sang, I was just reflecting on that. Beautiful song. As we faithfully abide in him and his word, he will produce fruit. It's not us that produces it, right? He is producing that fruit. But we won't wither. We'll prosper, right? We will endure. We won't fade. We'll stay strong, healthy, not dry. We'll weather life's storms and even prosper through them. So the Hebrew idea behind the word prosper here is to advance or succeed, to be profitable. George MacDonald said, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." The Christian's idea of prosper shouldn't be focused on health, wealth, or success, these worldly ideas of success, but on our walk with God. Am I growing? Am I changing? Can people see it? Am I influencing those around me, or am I being influenced? Now, I've got a lot of work that the Lord needs to do on me, but I can look back 10, 11 years ago from the life I came from, and I could see, wow, Lord, you are faithful. You've done work. I see 5 years ago, I'm seeing things. I may not see something 2 weeks back, but as the Lord guides me through his word and through people around me, things like that, he's working. He's changing. There should be constant progress in our life. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. We will have seasons, ups and downs. We know that. But we abide, right? We abide. He is faithful. Fruit will come. Christian success is in God. In God using our life for something good, to advance us in his purpose for his glory and kingdom. And the byproduct of his will always be joy and contentment in our lives, especially in hard times, trials, or tragedies. Now, once again, the contrast, the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They are dry, they're weak, without substance, useless and dead, eventually to be blown away. Why do we need Christ? We need Christ, his word, because this world will chew us up and spit us out. It leaves us without substance, hopeless, bitter, and essentially useless. Therefore, it goes on, therefore the godly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The word stand here, used, has connotations of a legal setting. The ungodly or the sinner won't have a case before the Lord. There is going to be no possible excuses. Paul reminds us in Romans, the evidence of God is everywhere. It's clearly seen. We're here to give evidence. We're here to speak the truth, right? You always hear about the old person out on the island, right? The guy, what about the guy out there on the island? I heard one pastor say, well, when you meet him, we'll address that issue, right? You always hear, what about the guy that's never heard? God is faithful. God is just. God is good, right? There is no excuse, and there's really no case before the judge, right? So he definitely won't be in the congregation of the righteous or in heaven or on earth. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, goes on. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This speaks of an intimate relationship with his people. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our lifestyles. The godly man has had faith. He's walked obediently. He's had true fellowship with the Lord. The ungodly, not so. And the rest is pretty self-explanatory. So there you have it, the godly and the ungodly, the contrast of lives and destiny, and the format for us believers to the life we've been called to. I want to leave you with this quote and section of scripture. The quote is by Martin Luther, father of the Reformation. It says, God is everywhere. However, he does not want you to reach out for him everywhere, but only in the word. Reach out for it and you will grasp him aright. Otherwise, you are tempting God and setting up idolatry. That is why he has established a certain method for us. This teaches us how and where to look for him and find him, namely in his word. Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 5, 39 through 40, said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus spoke to the false teachers, the religious of the day. He's rebuking them for their responsibility of knowing him, of knowing his time, knowing he was the Messiah. Through the word, they should have known this. They studied the scriptures, but they turned it into a religion, a lifestyle, a culture. They chose not to obey and let the word guide and direct them. See, church, Bible reading is not an end to itself. neither is going to church, neither is doing every good thing you could do, but it testifies, Bible reading testifies of the truth of Christ, our redemption through him. We aren't saved by the study of God or his word, but they are indeed a means to that relationship that's necessary with him. See, knowing scripture is necessary, but of no use unless we apply it to our lives. Once again, I say all of this as I look to myself. We don't need more cultural Christianity. We need Christians that can change the culture. We need lives changed by the truth of his word for the glory of his kingdom. And we need a sense of urgency. Now more than ever, I think we need a sense of urgency, guys. So let us press in and press on this year. Interestingly enough, there are only two eternal things in this world, God's word and our souls. There are two eternal destinies, two paths that lead to them. Which one are we on? You know, who do we belong to? Do we truly know the Lord, and does he truly know us? Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you so much for your word. Lord, for that finished work of Christ on the cross, that atoning work that pays the price for whoever will come. Lord, I thank you that it's not by works we're saved. You saved us for good works. We work from salvation, not to salvation. But Lord, it's been done by you. You just ask that we come simply through faith, receiving the truth. And that promise of fruit and a changed life will follow. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us through your word. Lord, just change us, draw us to you in this new year. Give us a sense of urgency, a desire for your word, a hunger and thirst for these things, Lord. We cannot do it without you. We need your spirit. We need your strength. The church, we need a revival. The world needs an awakening, but we need a revival here, Lord. So I pray for a revival in our lives. I pray you would draw us, just increase, Lord, that hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, I need it here more than anyone else, Lord, and I'll admit that. For my wife, my family, my son, those around me, my neighbors and friends, Lord, I need you. And I pray that's the desire and cry of all of our hearts here today, Lord. So I pray once again, you would draw us to your word, draw us into that true relationship with you, the only hope for us. And Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, I pray that you would just, as David, the psalmist, prayed, Lord, search my heart. Reveal if there be any wicked ways in me. And Lord, I pray that you'd be doing that in each one of us. Lord, your word is true and faithful. You say, whoever repents, I will forgive, I will cleanse, justify, remove all this wickedness and give righteousness, Lord. And we know that's true. So I pray for that today, that you would just give us a fresh start, Lord, a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, prepare us, our hearts right now as we come to the table. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, or any that need that revival, Lord, it's just simply repentance means just to turn around one step, go 180 degrees. We just turn back around to you. We lay it down. Lord, once again, it's just a prayer doesn't do it. Raising our hand doesn't do it. Lord, it's a sincerity of heart when we call out to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't do it by myself. I need you. You've paid the price. You said, I'm right here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone that opens, I'll come in and sup with them. And we know what that means. It's a oneness. So I pray for that today. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, refill us with your spirit. Cleanse us again. And send us out in this world with a sense of urgency. Lord, in our own lives, in our families, and in our schools, and in our world. And I just thank you that it's you, Lord. And I just praise you and thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.